to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, as we start a new section in Matthew's Gospel. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of the living God. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's now ask his blessing upon his word. Our Father, we come to you. We come to you looking for our daily bread. We come looking to you to feed us with that heavenly manna that will sustain us to eternity. Lord, give us Christ. Give us those crumbs from the table. For the smallest drop of the blood of Christ will satisfy our souls beyond anything else and will give us that peace that we long for. We pray for the working of your Spirit now. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. There is a big difference between driver's ed and actually driving a car. And maybe I'm assuming many here have gone through driver's ed, and maybe you passed it with flying colors. You memorized the textbook, you took the written exam, and you knew what every single stop sign meant. You knew exactly when to turn, and you knew exactly what to do when there was a school bus in the way. You got 100%. But then you actually get behind the wheel of a car, and you realize that you are driving, in one sense, maybe a death trap. Something that's rather large that could run over the neighbor's cat or worse. And there is a big difference. Maybe you've played a racing game or two and you thought you could drive really fast. And then you get behind the wheel of your parents' car and you realize it's not quite the same thing. You maybe have set virtual records, but you're not about ready to take up a Formula One car and race around the track with that. A bit too fast for you. There's a difference between the theoretical and the practical. Many people pride themselves on how theoretical they are when it comes to driver's ed, especially youth who are reading the textbook and watching their parents drive. They tend to be very good at knowing what exactly they ought to be doing at all times, but actually swap places and put that youth into the driver's seat, and it's not quite the same thing. In one sense, we have that same shift going on here. The last chapter, chapter 10, was the theoretical. Here are directions on how to suffer. Lots of persecution, lots of talk of the ministry. And our Savior saying, you're going to face persecution, so here's what you need to do. It's good. We listen to that. But now there's a shift, and it comes into the practical. Christ talked about ministers being persecuted. Here is one minister being persecuted, John the Baptist, an astounding minister. We'll see in a moment just how astounding he is. And he is here being persecuted, not because he was faithless, but because he was faithful. He called Herod to repentance. He didn't just look around and find the low-hanging fruit. There were some easy people that I could point out their sins against. He pointed out the sins against a great and powerful man. And that, because he did so, he suffered for it. Put here in a first century prison, not a pleasant place. And as he sits here, our Savior will come and speak comfort to him. He has left the theoretical, entered the practical. And for most of us here, suffering is not merely a theoretical discipline, something that we just need to be able to spout some doctrines upon. it's something that we will very, in a very real way, need to learn to deal with. In one sense, we need to look here to John the Baptist. How does he handle this difficult situation that he's been put into? Well, he handles this difficult situation by faith. He handles it by faith, and the way that our Savior encourages him is actually by pointing back to himself. And we'll see here that faith receives the testimony that Christ is the fulfillment of the old covenant. And he receives this as comfort. Faith receives the testimony that Christ is the fulfillment of the old covenant, and he receives this as comfort. As we look here, there are three things that stand out. First, in verses 1 through 3, we'll see the faith of John the Baptist. The faith of John the Baptist. And then in verses 4 through 5, we'll see the fulfillment of the old covenant. First, we'll see how John the Baptist has faith, and we'll see how Christ, in one sense, encourages that faith by pointing out that he is the fulfillment of the old covenant. And then lastly, in verse 6, it's an older word, but I chose it for the sake of alliteration, hopefully to help remember these points, the felicity of the believer. The felicity or blessedness, happiness of the believer. The faith of John the Baptist, the fulfillment of the old covenant, and the felicity or blessedness of the believer. That when those actually receive Christ as the fulfillment of the old covenant, it is meant to bring them comfort, assurance, blessedness. And even though they suffer in very trying situations, there is a way in which the Savior speaks hope to their very hearts. Look with me now at verses 1 through 3 as we consider the faith of John the Baptist. As I mentioned before, this section is a transition. The Gospel of Matthew is in a large way structured by large sections of teaching. For example, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7 all dealt with our Savior's teaching. And then it transitioned to a time of our Savior doing miracles. And then it went back to chapter 10 here, teaching. Chapters 11 and 12 will be back to miracles and our Savior doing things. There's this back and forth between teaching and doing. As we go to this new section of doing, it's so not unrelated. Notice our Savior just taught on ministry, and this section is filled with topics of the ministry. I could go on and show multiple parallels between what he has just said and what he's about ready to do. We can't divorce these two sections. They're brought together for a particular reason. They give context so we can understand what is going on. And here, again, one of the main themes will be the theme of suffering. That's our Savior. We'll see John suffering. He himself will begin to face persecution. And he'll begin to face persecution because of what he is preaching and doing, just as he warned would happen to his followers. And we'll need this. We'll need this context because the statement of John the Baptist has tried people. They know that John the Baptist is an astounding man, and here he is in prison. And as he's in prison, he brings this question to Christ. Look at verse 3. And he, John, and he speaks to Christ through his disciples, and John said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And we get this question, and we begin to wonder, what exactly is going on in John's mind? He has been, as we pointed out, a faithful minister, bold preacher of the gospel. And now he is in a trying situation. It seems like he's almost taken a step back, that he's being brought to doubts. And yet, the things that our Savior says about him seems to speak otherwise. It would be made a lot simpler if Matthew just inserted some comment telling us why John asked. But he doesn't. He does not tell us why John asked. In order to figure it out, we need to look at the context. And just briefly, before we look at the context here, to better understand the question here, there has been two polar opposites of what's going on here in John's mind. The older view, the early church, those in the Reformation era and even beyond, had difficulty believing that John had any doubts whatsoever here. And when they come to John's question, they tend to remove John from the picture altogether. They say John asked this question not actually for himself, but for the sake of his disciples. It was sort of a secret ploy. His disciples kept following him, but as John the Baptist said in John's Gospel, I must decrease and he must increase. And this was one of the ways that he was trying to decrease, by sending his own disciples to go follow Christ. I'll point out in a minute that there's some great issues with this interpretation. In one sense, it fails. We'll notice that immediately that in verse 7, they go back to John. But the newer interpretation has problems as well. Many newer commentators, they look at this and say essentially John had a crisis of faith here. That John wasn't the most faithful. Well, they're very cautious. They say that John preached with what we might call an over-realized eschatology. That he preached that the imminent coming of the judgment of God. He did preach about the judgment of God, and I don't think there's anything wrong with his preaching. Obviously, because Christ himself didn't think anything was wrong with his preaching. But these are sort of the two extreme views. John the Baptist over here, on the one hand, has no doubts whatsoever, and he only sends his disciples. And then on the other hand, he's having a crisis of faith. And those seem to be the two major understandings. I think if we look at this passage, we'll see something that's actually far more relatable to most of us. That here is a man in a very difficult situation. He hasn't abandoned the faith, but he's looking for comfort. He isn't, in one sense, so much an inspired prophet that he has lost his humanity to feel the trying situation that he is in. He is a great exemplar of faith, but in one sense, he's not in doubts. His faith hasn't failed, but nor is he such a stalwart that he's, in one sense, nothing but granite without a heart that he can't feel the trial that he's in. And if we look here, we have to again recognize that John indeed has a strong faith, that the modern interpretation of him having a crisis of faith fails to appreciate everything that John himself said and what Christ says about him. We won't go there, but if you go to John's Gospel, the first chapter there, the verses 30 and following, the things that John says about Christ are rather astounding. He speaks about Christ and his pre-existence. And he says that the one who comes after me is greater than me because he was before me. John knew that Christ was born after him, that he comes after him. And yet, although he comes after him, he was before him. Well, how was he before him? He was before him because he is the eternal Son. John himself, in the Gospel of John, bears witness that the Father told him these things. The Father told him who Christ was. He heard that testimony. We saw at the baptism of Christ that he realized that he was less than Christ, that Christ was greater, and that he needed to be baptized by Christ. He recognized that Christ would need to suffer. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." John seems to have a better understanding of the ministry and work of Christ, better than the 12 apostles. When Peter hears that Christ needs to suffer, he tries to prevent Christ's suffering. John the Baptist, on the other hand, preached Christ's suffering. Here is the pre-existent one, and he has come not as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Yes, he is, but he has come as a sacrificial lamb who will die, who will suffer. Here is the bridegroom who is to have the bride. I must decrease, he must increase. John the Baptist had a very profound view of who Christ was. When he asks this question, who are you? I will argue in a minute that it is more of a asking for encouragement rather than a question of faith. He knew the Christ. He knew him clearly. He knew him plainly. He knew him particularly. And Christ himself praises John the Baptist. We'll see this more next week as he goes here. But look at verse 7 real quick, briefly. What does Christ say here? He says, I began to speak to the crowds considering John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A reed shaken by the wind. Our Savior will speak about reeds in a little bit. If you go on in this section, if you go on to chapter 12, he'll speak about the bruised reed. That Christ is a tender minister. That he will not break the bruised reed nor quench the smoking flax. And as he speaks about that, as we'll see there, there's a recognition that some believers are bruised reeds, that some believers have a weak faith, a faith that is compared to a little blade of grass that has a little flame in it, barely hanging in there. And Christ's comfort to those believers is not to assume that everyone else is like them, but to point them to Him and His own tenderness towards those. That those who have a weak faith, He will not break them. But then He comes to John here and says, John was not a bruised reed. There's many, if you want to go find, there are many believers whose faith is swaying to and fro, ships tossed about the waves. But John wasn't that man. John was a bold, courageous man. He had a strong faith, not a reed blown in the wind, not bruised. He says that there are none that compare to him. He is the greatest of those old covenant prophets. Christ has very profound things to say of John, and to, in one sense, bring him to a crisis of faith is to undermine all that Christ says about him. John knew who the Christ was. Christ knew that he knew. And also, he did not preach and over-realize eschatology. There was nothing wrong with John's preaching. And the simple proof of that is that Christ submitted to his baptism. A sacrament only has validity as regards to the word. And Christ, as he submits to his baptism, accepts his preaching. If Christ had an issue with John's preaching, he would not have accepted his baptism. There was nothing wrong with his preaching. And it's a bit arrogant to think that we understand John's preaching better than John himself did. John knew what he was saying. He did not think that there would be, in one sense, an immediate lifting off of all sorrow. He knew what he was in for. He came bearing, as it were, the rough clothes. He knew that his ministry was a ministry of humiliation. Exaltation was to come later. And yet, although he has this strong faith, he is asking this question in behalf of himself. Those that would try to make this section not about John, but actually about John's disciples, that it's tough because it's just really not in the text, that John sent his disciples to Christ for their own sake rather than for himself, misses the fact that the text is very specific about the singular. As I pointed out in verse 3, it doesn't say they said to Christ, but it's very clear in the Greek, it said he said to him. John is speaking through his disciples. And then Jesus gives the answer, and the answer is, go and tell John. And then the fact of the matter is, they leave him. The disciples leave Christ. So if John's whole point was to send his disciples to go meet with Christ, and then they leave, he sort of failed in that purpose there. One modern commentator simply says, there is not a shred of exegetical evidence in support of this view. So he has this strong faith. He's not concerned for his... Well, he has obviously a tender concern for his disciples, but he's not in one sense trying to get them to go abandon him at this point. So what is going on in the mind of John? Why is he asking this question when he, in one sense, knows the answer to it? He knows who the Christ is. Very assured of who the Christ is. Well, I think the matter is here is a man in a very trying situation. He is thrown in a first century prison. No one wants to be in a 21st century prison, let alone a first century prison. And there is something that makes this situation all the more difficult. I'll look back at verse 2. Verse 2 says this, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ." Notice there, it's not the deeds of Jesus, it's the deeds of the Christ. He understands who Jesus is. He is the Christ. But notice here, he is in prison and he hears about the deeds of Christ. Christ was healing. Christ was casting out demons. He was preaching, performing miracles. He was going around and doing good. And so often, there's a challenge to our faith, not just merely because we're put in a difficult situation, but often our faith is vexed when we hear about the good things happening to another. I don't want to suggest here that John was envious or coveting the good things that were coming to others. But if you yourself have been in a difficult situation and you hear how the Lord is rescuing or saving someone else, you can imagine someone in a very difficult marriage. They're married to a very difficult spouse and they face trials and temptations every day. And then they hear about a good marriage, that there is such a thing as a good marriage. That it isn't that everyone suffers in marriage, but some people the Lord is pleased to bless with a good one. Knowing the fact that there are good marriages can make this current situation you're in all the more challenging. And here is John the Baptist, a friend of Christ, actually a relative in some measure of Christ, a man who had been faithful to Christ. And he hears that good things are happening to other people. The Lord is freeing other people from their trials, but he is not freeing him from his trial. He has been left there in prison. Christ hasn't come and visited him. Christ has gone and visited other people, but he hasn't come and visited John. John has been left. I mean, to put it very bluntly, Peter will be saved. Later, Peter will be cast in prison, facing a death sentence as well, and Christ will send his angel, and Peter will get out of prison. Why is John left here? Why is John, that forerunner of Christ, after he had done so much good, as he had thrown off so many other benefits that he might have had in this life, after he courageously proclaimed who Christ was and the need of repentance, why did Christ leave him here? That makes the situation very challenging. It's not merely that he is suffering, but he has heard of the other good things that Christ is doing. John Lightfoot, the Westminster Assembly of Divine, and a biblical scholar, says this: "He, John, had heard that miracles of all sorts were done by him, that the blind received their sight, the dead were raised, devils were cast out, etc. And why, therefore, among all the rest, is not John set at liberty? This scruple, as it seems, stuck with the good man. Why do all receive benefit and comfort from Christ except I?" This is where John is. He is a man of faith. In fact, it's the very fact that he has faith that he's suffering all the more. He's not a skeptic. He didn't hear these reports of Christ doing good and say, "Oh, I'm in a terrible situation. Of course Christ is not doing anything good around the doing good in the world around me." No. The reason he's actually once in suffering more is because he believes the report. He believes that Christ can do things and get him out of prison. And the fact that he believes it actually increases the suffering of the situation that he is in. In one sense, he's sort of like Elijah. He was bold and faithfully proclaimed that Christ, or faithfully proclaimed that the Lord alone is God. And now he has come to a low point. Matthew Henry, commenting on his heart and then the hearts of others, says this: "We hope that John's faith did not fail in this matter, only he desired to have it strengthened and confirmed. Note, the best saints have need of the best helps that they can get for the strengthening of their faith and the arming of themselves against temptations to infidelity. Abraham believed and yet desired a sign, and so did Gideon." The saints of old who have believed were not skeptics, did not have, as it were, a crisis of faith, whose faith did not fail. They were looking for comfort. And notice, since John has faith here, he's looking for comfort. And where does he go for comfort? He goes to Christ. He can't physically go, so he sends his disciples to go to Christ. And that's where he is seeking comfort from. He believes, and yet he is still a man looking for comfort. And in one sense, the rest of the section portrays him as a man of faith. The assumption here is, as the disciples go back, that John believes the report and receives comfort from it. But later on, if you will just briefly look with me at chapter 12 here, chapter 12, verses 22 through 32, Christ here will speak about, Matthew will speak about another incident where Christ goes and performs miracles. Very similar. He causes the blind to see and the deaf to hear. But there's a very different response this time. Look at the response of the crowd in verse 22 and following. "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw." The very thing that Christ had just done for John the Baptist, except John the Baptist has a report, and these people actually see with their own eyes. Verse 23. "And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?'" There's actually something here. In the Greek, there's a way to write a question where you know what the answer actually is. Sometimes we do it in English. We add little words where you ask a question, but you clearly expect an answer. And the way that this question is written is that it expects doubt or a negative answer. Can this be the Christ? No. No, this can't be the Christ. They're asking in one sense, a very similar question to John, but they're not asking in faith. They see. John merely hears, but they see. And after they see, now they ask this question, and they actually doubt. They do not believe. And John is set in opposition to them. And then there's the whole Pharisees. And the Pharisees take it to a new level. They will commit blasphemy here. They will commit a very grievous sin. Because not only will they doubt, but they will assign what Christ is doing to Satan. They will commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They see Christ doing these miracles, and instead of responding with faith like John does, they respond with doubt. They saw John had a report, and he receives this report by faith. And notice about this report. Look with me now at verses 4 through 5. How Christ actually responds to John. In one sense, he doesn't just do a bunch of miracles and just say, go and tell John that you saw all these things that happened. On the surface, that seems to be what's going on here, but what is actually going on is Christ is showing how he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Everything that is listed here is found in the Old Testament, in particular, the prophet Isaiah. The group of the blind, deaf, and lame comes from Isaiah 35. The interesting thing there is if you go and look at Isaiah 35, it will speak about the Lord coming, not the Messiah, but the Lord comes. And when the Lord comes, the blind, deaf, lame, and mute will all be restored. The same thing happens with Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26 speaks about the dead being raised. But it is the Lord who comes. And when the Lord, God Almighty, comes, then the dead will be raised. I think the one that probably struck home most to John would have been from Isaiah 61. And the poor having good news preached to them. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 61. Here, the first two chapters spoke about the Lord coming. Now it speaks about the Messiah coming, the Christ, the Anointed One. And he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news, to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." This one would have struck hard, as it were, to John. He's telling John, I am the one who is to come. The one whom Isaiah prophesied about. The one, in one sense, the one, God coming to his people. I am he. I have come. I am the anointed one to proclaim good news to the poor. In one sense, there's a, we'll see in a minute here, a reference to the Beatitudes. Remember that first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed here is the poor, the humble, the low, the meek, who have good news preached to them. And he goes on and then say, and he will preach the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Very literal, in one sense, to John. John will not literally get out of that prison, but he will get out of the prison of sin because of what Christ does. Because he is God and man in one person, he is able to save his people, fulfilling the Old Covenant Scriptures. These Old Covenant Scriptures speak about the faithful followers of God suffering. John was a faithful follower and he was suffering. And he says, the Word of God has not failed. The Word of God has not broken. We were looking for the coming one. The coming one has come in me. I am the fulfillment of everything that you have been looking for and longing for. Take heart. Here is a token of God's kindness to you. In one sense, he's not pointing to the miracles. He already had heard about the miracles. What Christ is doing is pointing to himself. Who am I? Well, I am the coming one. I am God. I am the anointed one with the Spirit who alone can free people from the prison of sin. And his disciples take this back to John to offer encouragement to him. And as they took it back, we are to take encouragement in the same way as well. Although we might not sit in a first century prison, we often sit in trials that continue long. And not only do they continue long, but we recognize that God has saved other people from them. That the Lord has rescued other people out of debt, out of bad marriages, out of you name whatever situation, and yet I still linger there in that situation. Puritan William Bridges notes this: when God's people are so afflicted, they are and will be very sensible of their affliction, in some respects more sensible than wicked men. For the more apprehensive a man is of God's displeasure under affliction, the more sensible he must needs be to the burden of it. That for the believer, as he walks with God, it's not that in one sense his afflictions become less of a burden. In some respects, they actually become more. Because as they believe that God can save them, they believe that God is good, in one sense they believe God's tender mercy towards them, it does raise questions. Why has the Lord brought me to this situation? And what Christ does here is what we need to see as well. He points us to himself. Notice we did not do for John. He did not, in one sense, go to John in person. He did not go and change John's situation. As I mentioned, he rescued Peter out of prison. He doesn't comfort John by taking away the challenging situation. He leaves him in there. He doesn't even go to him physically. Rather, instead, he points to the old covenant and he points to the new covenant. And he says, I am the fulfillment of it. He says, as he sends these messengers, they are reporting that the old covenant has been fulfilled. And for us, that is merely the New Testament. When we read our New Testament, we come to see that Christ has fulfilled the old, that everything that John received for comfort, you and I can daily receive as well. And we might wonder, how? How does knowing that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures bring us comfort? You know, usually, when we face trials, that's not what we first go to. We don't first begin to think about Christ being the fulfillment as a means of comfort for us. Often, we begin to put God to the test. We begin to say, if you love me, you would do X, Y, and Z for me. Lord, if you loved me, you would take me out of this situation. Lord, if you loved me, you would give me a new job. Lord, if you loved me, you would heal me. Lord, if you loved me, you would give me that spouse that I look for and long for. Lord, if you loved me, you would not let me linger in the suffering. And yet, if we can pause for a minute, and often in the midst of our trials, it's difficult to wrestle with these questions, but if we can step back for a minute, essentially what we're saying to God when we put him to the test, we want comfort. John wanted comfort. And if we put Christ to the test in this way, saying, if you do X, Y, and Z for me, then I will know your love. In essence, we're saying, if you let my feeble and sinful will have its way, then I will know that you love me. And as soon as we put it in that terms, we realize that isn't actually comfort at all. Any parent knows that a child that bases a parent's affection upon that child, upon how many cookies a kid can eat, that kid needs to, in one sense, grow up a little bit. Mom, you don't love me because you will not let me eat the whole box of Oreos, is a false statement. God, you do not love me because you have not saved me from this trial, is a false statement. And as soon as we recognize that, we can begin to look to Christ afresh. That here is God. God, instead of coming to judge us, has come in mercy. He has come to proclaim liberty, not liberty from suffering. Ultimately, that will come one day, but liberty from sin. And it's when we begin to value that reality more than our temporal circumstances that the comfort of Christ begins to seep into our hearts. As the more we meditate on him, as the more we meditate on who he is, the extent of the Father's love in sending his beloved Son, the more we consider that, the more it brings light to our sufferings. Rather than, in one sense, putting God to the test and saying, I know your love if you do X, Y, and Z, we go and say, no, Christ has come. He has come as a sign of your love for me, that although I sit in this prison, yet you are the prophesied one. You are the Christ, the coming one. And this year, Christ ends with a note of blessedness. He calls us to meditate upon him to find comfort, and he makes it very pointed here in verse 6. He says there, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. The word blessed here is the same word that we saw in the Beatitudes. Blessed. The one who lives the good life is the one who is not offended at Christ. And there are many ways to be offended at Christ. Puritans have preached full sermons on this single verse here, on the ways that one can be offended at Christ, his person, his doctrine, his sufferings. But in the immediate context, the obvious way of taking offense is diminishing the comfort that Christ himself is. One might simply say, yes, that's the Sunday school answer. Jesus is always the answer to our problems. But yes, he's the answer, but I need something additional to it. And Christ is saying, no, you're stumbling at me. You're having such low thoughts of me. If you would think about who I am and did not stumble at that, you would be blessed. If you realized who I am, all those beatitudes, that full state of the good life, even though you sat there in that Roman prison, would be taken away in one sense, and you'd be transported to heaven because I came from there to rescue you. There are many ways to be offended at Christ, but again, he's pointing this out here, that Christ is the only way, and those who are truly blessed are those who receive him. Christ here is not speaking in theoreticals. He's no longer just giving a lecture to his apostles who have gathered around him. He's dealing with a man who believes, a very strong man, but a hurt man, a man who's being tried, in one sense being tried, because he believes that God is doing good unto others. And he wonders when he will taste of that goodness himself. In one sense, he's being told to wait. By quoting these texts, these are texts of saints who have suffered long waiting. As I meditated on this passage, I tried to find a reason. Tried to find a reason why the Lord made John go to prison. And it sort of eluded me. I could probably think of some smaller, light reasons why he was put there in prison. For one sense, it would seem to trivialize his situation. John came and he preached. He was very useful to God. And then the Lord took away his usefulness, locks him up so he cannot go and proclaim boldly. Instead, he can only minister to those who would come and visit him. He, in one sense, was great and mighty, now brought low. And you wonder, why? Why was he brought low? Why was he forced to go through this period of suffering in prison? Why not, as it were, just behead him right then and there so he could enter into glory, into that better place? In one sense, there is no reason given. And often we want the reason given to us. And there isn't one here. The only thing that is given, the only thing that is given to encourage John is not what the Lord is secretly doing through his imprisonment to the advance of his kingdom, but rather the only thing that John receives here is the knowledge that Christ is the Lord, come in the flesh to save his people. And if that is what John was given, and we're given that too, let it be an encouragement for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto you for your tender care of us. Lord, often we confess that we doubt your love. Lord, we pray that you would teach us by the Spirit to behold the glory of Christ. And as we see him more, we would understand that you have not forsaken us, that you have not abandoned us, that you are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.